Thank you. You may be seated. I pray that you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you do, I invite you to join me in our text again this morning. 1 Timothy, find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning. I'd like to look at the first 16 verses here. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Paul says to young Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers and older women like mothers and younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who really are really widows." The church, as it's described in the New Testament, is often described metaphorically, and it's an interesting study. It's an interesting thing to look at. Here's a number of ways that happens. Peter talks about the church being a holy nation. And the implication or the emphasis from that is that we all have a common citizenship together. The book of Revelation, John reveals the church to be a kingdom, emphasizing the common submission that we all have to the King of Kings. Peter again describes the church as a priesthood, revealing that we all have common access to the throne, to God Himself. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesian church, which is this church, describes the church as a temple. We all have in common the apostles' teachings as our foundation, with Christ being our cornerstone. The writer of the book of Hebrews identifies us as an assembly, meaning we're all commonly called to gather together, like we're doing this morning, into the presence of God. Paul also, in 1 Corinthians, describes the church as a body, which reveals that we have a common need to depend upon one another. And as Christ is our head, Peter describes the church as a flock, meaning that we all have this common need to be led and directed and fed by the great shepherd. And here this morning in this text in 1 Timothy, Paul's laying down another metaphor, if you will, for the church, and it is that of a family. And I want to suggest this morning that this metaphor is really significant because it signifies the reality that we have an intimacy and an openness and a love for one another as a family, which I think is important because it makes us radically different from an organization. I think today in our culture, with the fact that churches have been so fractioned down that, you know, even our denominational identification is somewhat meaningless nowadays, because to say you're a Baptist really doesn't say much anymore. I mean, it can, but it doesn't, because there's 20 different kinds of Baptists, all right? And so this idea of a family that Paul's using here as a metaphor is really important because it makes us so different from an organization. Organizations are not characterized by love. They're actually characterized by interests. In an organization, one can be difficult, and it's okay to ignore or run over that difficult one and not care about them, because what's important is the interests, not the relationships. But in a family where intimacy and openness and love characterize it, it becomes extremely difficult to press on and ignore things or run over the top of others and not care about them in relationship, because relationship is the essence of a family. That's the essence of it. And so what Paul is actually beginning to address here in chapter 5 is what happens when a family member is not functioning in a godly way. That's what verses 1 and 2 are primarily about. What happens, or how is this supposed to be addressed? And I think tragically in the church today, there's two sort of radical extremes that, or typical extremes that we seem to focus on or find ourselves in. One is we have a tendency in the church to shoot the wounded. I read an article this week that said something to the effect that it's been noted that churchgoers often find more sympathy and help on a bar stool than they do in a church pew. And, you know, it's kind of funny, but at the same time, it may well be true. There may be some true aspects to that. And so, you know, we shoot them because we treat them harshly. We do this by sometimes speaking harshly with them or acting harshly towards them. We end up separating from them, and possibly we end up even taking it to the extreme of talking to others about them. But on the other side of that extreme is this extreme. We ignore the problem. We don't address the problem. We don't look at the problem. We excuse ourselves or excuse them on the basis of their personality or our personality or our fear that we'll just make something a whole lot worse. And so we don't deal with it at all. And so Paul here, I believe, gives us some instruction of how to let love lead. It's apparent and plain as we read through the New Testament and all of the instruction to the churches, especially when the church is metaphorically presented as a family, and where relationship is essential, that we maintain relationship. And maintaining relationship is going to have to mean that we address, just like we do in our homes, when we have rules and the way we are as a family, when someone steps outside of that, it has to be addressed. Otherwise, what happens to the relationship? It deteriorates, it falls apart, and the family is no more. And so it is within the church. And so Paul's going to give us kind of an overview, but also a very intricate way of addressing the person who's not functioning in a godly way in the family. And I'm going to talk more about the family. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But let's just work through these first two verses. He says, first of all, do not rebuke. Now, when you first read that, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll recognize in your Bible or think, gosh, the Bible says in a number of other places to do what with the person who's sinning? Rebuke them. So what does he mean here? The word rebuke here in this context actually means don't be harsh. Don't be, actually, it says don't be violent. All right? Fathers are supposed to rebuke their children when they disobey. It's true. But they're not to be violent with their children when they disobey. And that's the idea that Paul's getting at. Here's the I suspect he's saying that because in the church we may have the tendency to be harsh when people are not walking in godly ways. We might even be violent. And maybe we're not violent in physical ways in the church family, but can we be violent in verbal ways? Sure we can. And that's what he's saying we shouldn't do. I think what Paul has in mind here, what he's driving at, is when we address sin in the church, we should always do it in a view or in a way that has the family relationship in view. Kind of like, you know, first remember this, even though someone may fall into sin, they're still part of the family, so treat them as such until they prove otherwise, okay? So don't rebuke, but he goes on and he says, but encourage. The word encourage, at least that's the translation. You may have a different translation that says something to the effect of appeal. Encourage, appeal. The idea here is to come alongside to strengthen. And then Paul gives four specific relationships that he's looking at. An older man, a younger man, an older woman, and a younger woman. Let me just take a minute and walk through these. So Paul is saying, listen, when someone sins, and remember he's speaking to Timothy, and Timothy's the pastor of this church, and Timothy is young in age, chronological age. So when he's talking to Timothy here, he's saying, listen, if an older man, in other words, a man who's older than Timothy chronologically, all right, if that man sins, it's important that Timothy, as the pastor, approach that and deal with that. But he's not to do it in a rebuking, a harsh, or a violent way, but he's to do it in an appealing way, an encouraging way. And so think about this, Timothy. If it's an older man, treat him like you would your father. Address him like you would your father. And so with that statement alone, here's the first thing. If Timothy's going to address this older man who's not walking in a godly way, the first thing that's going to be on Timothy's mind is, how do I approach this man in a way that shows respect and shows honor? Because that's what you do with your father, right? How do I do that? I think a great example of this is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, where Daniel's not addressing his father, but he's actually addressing King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this, he's addressing King Nebuchadnezzar's sin and harsh treatment of his people. And he says, oh, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening to your prosperity. See how Daniel's addressing Nebuchadnezzar's sin, but he's doing so in a way that honors and respects Nebuchadnezzar in the position that he's in. Next, he says, treat the young man like a brother, as an equal, that is, not as someone who's above or better than them. That's what the Greek language actually implies there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul reminds us not to regard, and the context there, he's talking about rebuking a brother who's sinning, and he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, come alongside of the man who's sinning in the church as a brother, as an equal. I think one of the great examples of this is the life of Joseph, if you're familiar with it. Joseph's brothers sinned against him rather harshly. Would you agree? And yet, how did Joseph treat them? He could have treated them as enemies because that's what they were to him, right? But he didn't. He treated them as they actually were to him, which were brothers. Okay? He didn't treat them, even in his high position, he didn't treat them in light of his high position. He treated them as though they were brothers. You see grace all through that story in the way that Joseph responded to his brothers. Next, Paul moves to an older woman. Treat her like a mother. How do we treat our mothers? How does the Bible instruct us to treat our mothers? With honor, right? With gentleness. I love the example of Paul here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, when he is writing to the Philippian church about two women, two older women, who were out of line. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See how much affirmation Paul gives, but he's entreating that they would get help. He's entreating that they would change. He's addressing their behavior that is not right in the church. But he's doing so in a way that honors them. He's doing so in a way that is gentle towards them. And then lastly, Paul brings the relationship of younger woman, and he says to treat them like a sister. I think this has somewhat the same premise as treating the young man like a brother. In other words, treat the young women as equal, all right? We're not above them. But Paul puts something here that is a little different from the rest, and he says, treat young women like sisters in all purity. I think this is a special warning to men, but especially here to young Timothy. It's a special warning to young Timothy to be very careful how he brings instruction to the young women in the church, to make sure that that relationship stays pure, to make sure that she is protected in her purity and that he is protected in purity. In our culture today, you don't have to look far in the news to see that this is not heeded very well, unfortunately. And there's nothing more tragic, maybe there's things that are equally tragic, but there's nothing more tragic than when the pastor of the church finds himself inappropriately with a younger woman, or any woman for that matter. But it seems to be more of a tendency that it would happen with a younger woman. It seems also that oftentimes in this position is used manipulatively with younger women. And that's what Paul is warning against here. Be careful of that, Timothy. Guard yourself against that. Guard your eyes. Guard your thoughts. Be protective. And in our culture today, that is even seemingly more necessary, although it probably was just as necessary, obviously, in this culture. Here's the point, I think, of all these specific examples relationally. Pay careful attention must be given. Careful attention must be given to the way that sin is addressed. In fact, let me give you three other passages of Scripture where Paul brings to light this same kind of thinking. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with all of them. You can see the tendency or the common theme that Paul's bringing out in all of these instructions. It's this. Listen, when people in the family are not living their lives in a godly way, they should be addressed, but how we do that matters. We have to make sure that we're doing it in a way where honor and respect is brought to the surface, where kindness and gentleness and patience are evident. Seeing ourselves as a family is significant to this. In fact, it's just flat out significant. As I just contemplated the idea of the fact that here in the Bible, God is using the Apostle Paul to demonstrate or to give us, the readers of his word, this picture that we're a family. This is an amazing wonder if you think about it. It's a crazy wonder if you think about it. As I was thinking about it, here's just some thoughts that I'm going to plant seeds in your mind for you to think about. You know, what's the, you know, if we just look horizontally, that what's the saying about blood and water and families? Anybody know? Blood's thicker than water. And what that most basically means is, what's the tightest unit you have on earth? Your family, right? I mean, you might have really good close friends, but when push comes to shove, what comes first? The family. But now I want you to think about this. Our earthly families, and I'm not taking anything away from them, but our earthly families actually, over the course of time, are in many ways moving apart from each other. Because our kids grow up and they move off and they start their families, all right? And I'm not saying, you know, that relationally we're still not a family and we're still not close. I'm just saying, by and large, we're moving away from each other. And in fact, for many families, and this is tragic and sad, but we see the reality of this when mom and dad die and they leave everything in the hands of the kids. And what do the kids typically do? They fight over it. So there's another example that in actuality, our human families grow kind of away and apart from each other. But the dynamic thing about the spiritual family that God has placed you in is it takes us from being far apart from each other, and it's a continual movement to one day when we're in heaven, we're going to be so tight and so together. It's one of the things that... I don't know what to say. Over the course of my life in ministry and just being a Christian, I've done things, I pray unintentionally, but I've done things that have hurt brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters have done things that have hurt me. And there's been differences and separations that have taken place. But here's the beauty and the glory. The time is coming when God is going to gather all of his children into heaven. And God is going to take all of those differences and all of those hurts, and he's going to unite us together in a way for all eternity, and all of that's going to be healed. Amen. Like, I'd give anything to have it happen in the next instant. I'm so exhausted. I don't know if you are, but I am. I'm just flat exhausted, sort of with the journey. But I have hope, because the reality of this spiritual family is that one day we're going to be all together, and there isn't going to be even a twinkling of a thought of difference or hurt or dissension or anything. So let's just answer the most basic question. How is it possible for us, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, to bear with one another in love with all patience, godliness, and humility? It's to get this. It's to understand the love that empowers us is a greater love than human blood love that ties our families together. It's a sacrificial God love blood. It's a sacrificial God-love blood that was shed on our behalf so that we could be brought into a family that we don't deserve. We as I contemplated that yesterday, as a matter of fact, we have to maximize that thought as believers. We mustn't minimize it. And the unfortunate thing about the church culture today is that that's what we do. We minimize it. We're a family, and we must resist then the temptation to leave and find another family that's more suited to you. We don't do that in our biological families. But how easily we do it in the church. Think about this. What message are we giving the world if every time our preferences are different, we leave this family for another family? Right? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't appropriate times for that to take place. But at the same time, the general landscape nowadays is it's just way too easy. And way too, I think, oftentimes outside of the whole concept and idea of family. Look around this morning. Look sideways. You are not just simply people gathered together here with a common interest. Not according to the Bible. Look at each other. Your brothers and sisters that are going to one day spend all eternity together in perfect harmony. That is something to hope for. And it's something to live for today. Amen? So, that's verses 1 and 2. 3 through 16 kind of position us this way. When we love as a family and that love pours out, it pours out by loving others who have no family. The text doesn't mention it here, but I'm going to mention it just here because it's prevalent in our church. One of the ways that that happens is, of course, by reaching out to the orphans. James says that that's pure religion, right? To take care of the orphans and the widows. And I'm excited about that in our church because we have a number. Our church is a church that has a heart for orphans, right? I mean, we have orphans that are no longer orphans. They're part of family units here in this body of believers, not only local, but globally. I think we should praise the Lord for that, that he's given us that kind of heart, and he's put people like that in our church to keep us ever fresh and mindful of that. Amen? That's a great thing. But this morning here, he specifically focuses on widows. Verse 7, I want to jump right to it there because here Paul is telling Timothy, listen, I want you to command these things. Timothy, I want you to teach the family about this kind of care, the care of widows. Now, before I start, let me just say there's a big difference between the first century church and the 21st century church. Namely, the reality is today we have disability insurance, we have life insurance, we have 401ks, we have assisted living centers, nursing homes. We have available ways to help our elderly and specifically our widows. And obviously all of these things they're wonderful things, right? They're great things. But here as the church, I think it's also important that we also recognize while these things are wonderful and beneficial and helpful, they also may have a tendency for us to ignore our responsibilities biblically. Okay? And so that's what I want to just bring to light this morning. It's interesting here that Paul, as he begins to talk about widows in the first few verses here, he gives some qualifiers. Verse 3, honor the widows who are truly widows. So obviously in Paul's mind, some are widows and some are not, even though they're widowed. Okay? And so we need to understand what he means there. Verse 4 and 5, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then in verse 5, it says, she who is truly a widow, there's that statement again, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So there's two qualifiers that Paul lays down here. The first qualifier is simply this. If the widow is a true widow, that means she has no family to take care of her. All right? If she has a family to take care of her, whose responsibility is it to take care of her? The family. In fact, if you look at verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'm not sure what that means to be worse than an unbeliever, but I'm taking that it's pretty significant. Okay? And so the first qualifier is that this true widow has no one to take care of her, no immediate family to take care of her. Now, here's part of what I think that could mean. It could mean, it could be a time thing, but it could mean that she has no immediate family available to take care of her. I think there are situations and circumstances where maybe there's a widow here among us, but she has family, but they're not here, so they can't help her here and now, okay? Now, maybe that family biblically still has the responsibility to reach out and try to do that in some context, all right? So I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying there might be some variability here, all right? The second qualifier is quite an interesting one. Verse 5, she who is a true widow left all alone, she's doing something. She has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So the second qualifier is to be a true widow, you have to be one who depends on God. Now that's very interesting, but it's interesting within the context of what's actually taking place here in this church. I'll come back to what that is in just a moment. So two qualifiers. They have to be a person. They have to be a woman who's been doesn't have any family. Then now the church is like the second course of action. The church is supposed to step up to the plate here. But also this woman has to be a woman of dignity, right? She has to be a woman of faith. And I think that that has to be evidenced. And when that's the case, look at verse 9. It's so interesting because God has a plan here. Verse 9, let the widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints and cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. What we should understand about this is Paul saying, listen, if she's a true widow, let her be enrolled in the church, but he's not talking about enrolling her in church membership. He's talking about enrolling her in a specific ministry. The reason I think this is because he gives a list of qualifications for this widow. And if you compare this list to the list over in chapter 3, verse 1 for the elders, or down a little farther for the deacons, you'll notice that those qualifications were given because it's in light of a specific role that they would play in the church. And I want to say this morning that this woman is being qualified in the same way because in God's plan for his family, he has a specific role for these women in the church. I'm not going to go there this morning, but maybe one of the specific roles might be the role that Paul again talks about when he writes Titus. And he says the older women, he gives their same kind of qualifications, but then he says they have a role of ministering and teaching and leading and guiding the younger women in terms of how they treat their husbands and how they raise their children. So in the perfect family, all you young mothers should have some older woman alongside of you doing what? Mentoring you. Helping you to know how to love your husband and support your husband and respect your husband and submit to your husband and helping you to know how to raise your children so that they grow up and set their hope in God, right? I mean, that's God's plan anyways for his family. Notice here also that he goes on and says that in verse 11, but refuse to enroll the younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, this is a little bit, not a little bit, it's a whole lot contextual. because certain things are going on in this family, in this body of believers. For example, false teaching. And remember specifically back in chapter 4, part of the false teaching was the young women were being told they couldn't remarry. But what Paul's drawing out here is he's saying, listen, these young women have passions still. And these passions are causing them to act inappropriately and, in fact, cause great harm in the body. So now, don't mistake the fact that what Paul's about to say next is not a command for women, young women, to get married, but he's giving them permission to get married if they're being tempted in this way. So in other words, in Paul's mind, you could be a young woman who's a widow, all right, and you could not have these passions controlling you, and you could act godly in the family. But if that's not you, if you have these passions that are controlling you, here's what Paul says to you. He says, verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Okay? For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened. I could probably expound a whole lot more, but I want to just give us this morning the concept of letting love lead us and the concept of our family. So I'm going to close this morning by giving some applications or some takeaways for us from these 16 verses. And I'm going to break them into two sections. Again, I'm going to give us four takeaways from verses 1 and 2 and three takeaways from verses 3 through 16. So what can we apply here? What can we take away? Number one, do we value accountability in the family? In other words, do we want to be loved enough by our family that we will allow them to speak into our lives? And I want to take this almost to an extreme. I remember sitting with one prospective member walking through the membership class a number of years ago. And she said to me, when I asked her why she wanted to be part of this family, she said, because I want to be held accountable. I want people to speak into my life. That's the kind of attitude we should have. If you're a wise husband and you're married to an honorable woman, like I'm blessed to, I oftentimes don't like to hear what she has to say to me about me. I oftentimes don't like the way that she delivers it, but I value very much the way God uses her to reveal the character attributes of me to which I'm going to stand before Him and have to give an account. I won't like it oftentimes the way that you come and address me, or I won't like it the way that you come and tell me something that I'm doing wrong. But listen, I'm telling you, I know I need that. And so do you. We all need that. We need it to the point that I'm asking you, please don't ever stop doing that. If you're withholding from doing that, please don't withhold from doing that. It's utterly essential in the family. There's no one that we should be able to trust more than the people in this room, the spiritual family. No one. We should want that kind of accountability. Number two, are you willing to love your family enough to confront them if needed? We got consumed yesterday morning in our deacon training because we were looking at scenarios in the church. Scenarios where one person comes to another person about a complaint, wanting that person to go deal with the complaint. And the focal passage for us was what? Yeah, Matthew 18. Listen, if someone sins against you, God says this to you. You go to who? You go to them. Now there's some parameters. If Nick sins against me, is it okay for me to go to see Steve? Hey, listen, something's going on with a brother, and I need to address that, I know, but I need some help in terms of how to do that. I think that conversation needs to be very specific and very careful. But the point is, I'm getting help to go do what Matthew 18 telling me to do, and that is to go first to Nick. Okay? Go first. Here's the thing, though, as we brought up, we don't like doing that, do we? Because our culture has informed us that if I look at Nick and say, Nick, I'm seeing this inconsistency in your life, or I'm seeing this, or you said something, that's called what? Judgment. It's called condemnation, casting. That's what our culture tells us, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says we're family. And in the family, it doesn't matter who it is in your biological family, if they start to go off the tracks, are you afraid to talk to them about it? No. Why? Because you love them. And you're not talking to them in a condemning or judgmental way. You're talking to them because you want to rescue them. You want to save them. You want to help them. You don't want them to incur what's coming down that road, right? Number three, if you have confronted, did you do it in an honorable fashion? Did you practice 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25? Or were you argumentative and unkind? Or did you simply be an agent of God's grace and an agent of God's truth and an agent of God bringing light to darkness? And then did you walk away from that fervently praying that God may perhaps grant repentance? This is a part that really confronted me this week. Is the part about, all right, if I follow that passage of Scripture and I'm kind and gentle and I'm not quarrelsome and I'm able to teach and I'm patient and I tell somebody what I see, how diligent am I then to, by faith, walk away from that and pray diligently that God grant repentance? If we're not doing that, we're missing maybe the most important part of that whole passage, right? Or number four, if you've been confronted, even if it wasn't done in the best way, did you respond wisely? Remember Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. I'll give you a little example of one example we looked at yesterday. Suppose the pastor of the church assigns to the deacons a task. And the deacon doesn't fulfill the task, okay? And so the pastor then rebukes the deacon, and he does it harshly, all right? Or at least by the deacon, it's perceived that the pastor, you know, kind of scolded him harshly about the fact that he didn't fulfill the responsibility that was given to him to fulfill. And so the deacon then has to go back, or wants to go back to the pastor and address him on the harshness. He acknowledges that he failed, all right, but he's now going back to the pastor and addressing him on the harshness. And of course, in our minds, as we think through that, we're going to think, well, yeah, if the pastor was harsh, then the pastor should apologize for being harsh, and that should be reconciled and walked through. But here's what was put on our plate yesterday. What about considering the sovereignty of God in that situation? What about considering the sovereignty of God to the end that God could have caused the pastor to respond much more kindly and nicely? And maybe it was only harsh from the way that I received it. It wasn't actually harsh from the way that it was delivered. But here's the deep consideration there. And this is challenging. But in those kinds of things, when I'm confronted in a way that isn't so kind, does the issue become the other person and their failure, or can I stay focused on my own? That's a real humbling thing to walk through, right? But typically in those situations, we become more focused on how the other person failed. We seem to forget and lose track of how we fail. But in the end, when we stand in judgment, all right, when God holds us accountable, am I going to be accountable for, in that scenario, the pastor? No. I'm going to be accountable for whose failure and my response to it? My own, right? So that's some things we can apply in verses 1 to 2. How about in verses 3 through 16 then? Here's what we can take away. If you have living parents, are you now or are you planning on how you will care for them? Please take note of verse 8. This is your responsibility to do that. Period. Number 2, true widows, as Paul defines them here, should have an honored place in the church. Here's some applications of that, I think. Like this. We're working, I think, hard, and I'm proud of the men who are serving as deacons and those who are training to be deacons, because we're really trying to change that ministry within this church to be more biblical, all right? And so here's the deal. Our deacons are taking consideration of how they can meet the needs of you, the people. All right. But in light of this text, our deacons, if we're going to have widows be an honored place in the church, our deacons should also then be considering how they may help in practical ways widows. You know, if we have a widow in our church, you know, what are practical ways that we as a church can come alongside that widow? And maybe mow her lawn or clean her gutters out in the fall or do all kinds of practical things to help her. Or how about our youth? Should not our youth be led to minister and engage with our widows in relationship ways? They sure should. And I'm excited that I think our kids are. I'm so thrilled with some of you young moms and dads. I'm thinking of you two families in specific and the ways that you have ministered to Nadine. I know Nadine's not a widow, but it shows the picture of the example of how much our children. Nadine has shared with me letters and notes and stuff that you've written to her. That's beautiful. And what Paul is saying here, here's an application. Here's a way that we honor widows. In the same way. Or how about our ministry life as a church? We should be intentional to engage the widows in ministry. That's what Paul says here in verse 9 by enrolling them. And then number 3 then, if you're a widow, you should use your energy to serve God and His family, your family, for as long as possible. I hope and pray that I never fall into the trap of saying that I did my time. It's time for me to rest. I can only hope and pray for me and for all of us here that the older we get, the more valuable and viable we become in the church family. That's my prayer. Because that's God's plan for His family. I pray as we continue to journey on forward that we can systematically and biblically apply His plan into the life of this family here at West Bethany. Let's pray this morning. Father, You've given us a lot to think about this morning, and for that we say thank You. We thank You for opening Your truth to our hearts this morning, and I thank You. I thank You for this body of believers, this family here gathered, that in many ways I see the reality of Your word already alive and working well. But Lord, in the areas where we can still improve, in the areas where we can grow, in the areas where we can enter that we're not quite there yet, I pray that You would give us the energy and the drive and the vision and the love to be able to continue to love the way that You have loved us. And so, Father, I pray that You would continue to transform us by Your word, that we would be a visible family in light of Your plan for Your family. And we pray and ask this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.